Matthew chapter 5, we find one of the most loved portions of the gospel, the Beatitudes. Now, this teaching by Christ actually forms the beginning of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I'd like to start my message today by reading those Beatitudes, because it'll kind of set the stage for what I want to address today. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read verses 1 to 12 of Matthew chapter 5, and then kind of skip through and comment on the rest of that particular chapter. So Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. So this lesson is not only for his disciples at the time, but also for us today. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." One of the commentaries I read had this to say about the Beatitudes. Each Beatitude consists of two phrases, the condition and the result. Together, they present a standard of perfection or excellence that focuses on a spirit of love and humility, and they echo the highest ideals of the teachings of Christ on mercy, spirituality, and compassion. They echo the highest ideals of the teachings of Christ. You know, it's pretty powerful words. Ideals is defined as a standard of perfection or excellence, an ultimate object of or aim or of endeavor, especially one of high or noble character. You know, we're talking about ethics here, principles, standards, values. You know, the ideals being taught here by Christ are the ideals or goals that he is teaching his disciples that have to do with character, the holy, righteous character of the Father. You know, this quality of character is what a true disciple of Christ will not only learn, not only develop, but will also exhibit. You know, let's move on before I get ahead of myself here. You know, as Christ continues to address his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he told them they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that they are to let their light so shine before men that others may see their good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. You know, same instructions for his disciples today. They also are to be the salt of the earth and the light of this world. Next, he states that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill or fill to the full, and that anyone who breaks even the least of the commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever shall do them and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of God. And except one's righteousness exceeds, key word here is exceeds, that of the scribes and Pharisees, he shall in no case, no way, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And let's not misunderstand here. You know, we're not talking about surpassing the righteousness of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees by the skin of our teeth or by some minute level. The Greek word translated exceeds here in this verse has the word superfluous in it, in its Greek definition. You know, superfluous means being more than is sufficient or required. Remember, we're talking about disciples of Christ here. Disciples of Christ are the ones that go above and beyond. Well, Christ then elaborates on that by teaching the spirit of the law, how we are not even to transgress in our minds, but take all thoughts into captivity and subject them to the scriptures, just as Christ himself did when tempted by the adversary in the wilderness. We were discussing that, I think, in the last message. Well, Christ wants us, our Heavenly Father wants us, to develop his holy, righteous character. You know, they want us to walk this earth upright. They want us to be holy, like it's stated elsewhere in the scriptures, in a few places, you know, where it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You know, the transgressing of God's laws, the transgressing of God's ways, really, that's what his laws are, his ways. It's addressed so seriously or so intently by Christ in his sermon that he even states that if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Or if your right hand offend thee and causing you to sin, cut it off, that it is better for one of thy members to perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell or Gehenna. No, he's speaking figuratively here, of course, but, you know, it's not literal. But let's not miss the powerful point that Christ is making here. You know, there is abundance of scripture that clearly states that sinners, transgressors of his ways, the unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, he called us sinners of this world. Us. He called us to repentance, to change from our old ways, to get off the wide and broad road that this world is traveling on, the one that leads to destruction. Now, we're instructed to get off of that road and to pass through the straight gate and then follow the narrow path, the one that leads to unto life, right? And, you know, one cannot reach either of those two destinations until after they have completed traveling first. You know, the safari, the journey comes first. Well, he goes on in chapter 5, stating much more concerning a disciple's ideal behavior that he is to maintain during his walk. Like, if one smites thee on the right cheek, he says, turn to him the other also. And if a man sue you and take away your coat, let him have your cloak. He goes on to say, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. Pretty tall orders. Such tall orders, you know, throughout his entire sermon, such high standards that Christ is instructing his disciples, us, to live by. You know, it's no wonder he says that few there be that find the straight gate and walk along the narrow path that leads to life. Well, let's ask a question here. Is there a way that everything that Christ is teaching his disciples here could be simply summed up? Yes, there is. Christ, our chief cornerstone, the one we are to conform to, the one we are to adhere to, sums it all up for us in one short sentence as he concludes that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, he says. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I want to talk a little bit about perfection today, brethren. The title of today's message is Perfect or in Part. You know, more often than not, when we hear the word perfect being used, it's used in a negative sense. Like, well, none of us are perfect, you know, or we're not going to become perfect until our changeover from physical to spirit. But is that true? Is there really a kind of a magic wand at the end of the day that Christ will wave, that will instantaneously make us perfect, instantaneously create the Father's holy, righteous character in us? Or is that holy, righteous character of the Father something that has to be developed in us and over a period of time and while we're still in the flesh? I ask, is it even possible for us to become perfect now? Or is Christ instructing us to achieve something that is out of our reach, you know, as long as we are flesh and blood human beings? Well, if perfection is out of our reach, and if there is some kind of magic wand that will clean us up and scrub us down, change our ways, you know, change our nature, our sinful human nature, then I ask, why all this instruction to become perfect now? Why all these lessons and trials? Why would the master potter have to work the clay? You know, there's a lot of work involved in turning raw clay. That's what we are, right? Turning raw clay into beautiful pottery. That takes work. That takes a lot of work. You know, when magic wands are used to accomplish something, you know, we know how they work. The only work involved in using a magic wand is a quick flip of one's wrist as they point the wand and press a button like we do with our TV remotes, right? You know, this is a subject that I think makes many, yes, many in God's church uncomfortable or maybe even threatened. You know, when they hear someone addressing perfection in a positive light, and sometimes that is when they hear it as being addressed as something that's achievable while in the flesh, it kind of threatens some people, you know. Many, when they hear this, are quick to accuse the person of being self-righteous. But is that so? You know, am I being self-righteous for placing this subject on the table for discussion today? Well, let's move on and let some of the other scriptures weigh in on this subject. You know, Matthew 5:48 is not the only place where perfection is called for. There's other places in the scripture that speak of perfection being the goal, if you will, for a disciple of Christ to achieve or obtain while still in the flesh. One is found in the book of Ephesians, where we find perfection being something that both Paul and the first century church were hoping to attain. I want to read Ephesians 4 and verses 11-13. Then I want to define some of the words used in that passage. Now, as we turn here, let's think about something. If there's a magic wand at the end of the day that will make us perfect, if we don't have to be all that concerned about reaching perfection now, then why did he give his church teachers and preachers? You know, what's the point? What's their purpose? You know, we've been hearing much and learning quite well that they're not there for the purpose of lording over. We've all experienced that. Well, if not for lording over, then what? Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the word perfecting here is not the same Greek word that Christ concluded his sermon with back in Matthew 5. But both Greek words, they work together for our benefit. Let's stop here for a moment and see that by defining the two words. That word perfect that Christ instructed us to become in his Sermon on the Mount, it means to be complete in growth, to be complete in mental and moral character. The Greek word translated perfecting, which the apostles and teachers, well, actually what it said was what the pastors and teachers have been given to perform. That's what they were told to do. Well, that perfecting means to complete thoroughly or adjust. You know, it's talking about fine-tuning here, you know, or to tweak. You know, the minister's job is to help us become perfect, help us reach that goal of perfection. And we can see this as Paul continuing in verse 12. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, that word edifying means to instruct or benefit, especially morally or spiritually, uplift. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Same word used in Christ's sermon. And notice, it doesn't say unto a perfect spirit being, but a perfect man. You know, we're talking here and now, while we're still in the flesh, before our changeover. And again, no mention of any magic wand. No mention of any wand, magic wand here, but definitely some struggling, like we see in Colossians 1:28. I'll go there for a moment, please. Colossians 1 and verse 28. You know, there's abundance of scripture instructing us to become perfect now, to become fully mature now, fully grown now. Colossians 1 and starting at verse 25. We're cutting in here where Paul is, Paul is talking about his role as a minister here in Colossians 1 and verse 25. Therefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to you to fulfill the word of God. And, you know, another translation reads like this. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Verse 26, even the mystery that hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. There's the key. You know, there's the way for us while we're still in the flesh to reach perfection. No, there's the hope of glory, Christ in us. No, we can't do it alone, brethren. We can't reach perfection on our own while in the flesh. But, brethren, we're not alone if we have Christ in us. He's our hope of glory, Paul states. Verse 28, whom we preach, Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Yes, with Christ in us, we can become perfect now. We can become holy now. But Christ doesn't do it for us, like many think. And one place we see this is in the very next verse, verse 29. Paul goes on to say, wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You know, that word working has to do with operation. Has to do with a process that we, as members of the body of Christ, are being put through. Yes, Paul strived. You know, the word means to struggle, literally, to compete for a prize, or figuratively, to contend with the adversary. Yes, fight and labor towards the goal. You know, it has to do with that straight and narrow path that we need to be following. It has to do with trials and tribulations. James 1:2, please. James chapter 1 and verse 2. James, the half-brother of Christ, he tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Sermon on the Mount, perfect here. Complete in growth, complete in mental and moral character. And that word entire means complete in every part, perfectly sound and whole. Brethren, we can we've been called to reach perfection now while still in the flesh. There's no magic wand waiting to perfect us at the end of the day. It's a struggle. It's a challenge. And it's a fight, a battle that we have to be engaged in now. Now, we can't do it alone. We need Christ in us. But even with Christ in us, we have to struggle to reach perfection. We have to struggle to follow and stay on the straight and narrow path that still today leads to the same place it did 2,000 years ago, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Yeah, eternal life in the kingdom of God is what he promises to give all that will follow that path by walking in his ways. You know, we can see that in Matthew 19:16. It's a promise. It's a gift. And I'd like to go there. Matthew 19 and 16. We're all familiar with all these verses that I'm reading. Matthew 19:16 tells us, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? Christ told him, There's none good but the Father." Christ was very humble. But if thou wilt enter into life, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. You know, it's as simple as that, brethren. It's a no-brainer, really. And remember, God is no respecter of persons. What he told this man applies to all of us. If we want to enter into life, then keep the commandments. Verse 18, he said unto him, Which, the man says. Jesus replied, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, the young man, you know, he said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, Sermon on the Mount, perfect again, the perfect we are all instructed to be, complete in growth, complete in mental and moral character, of full age, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See, brethren, perfection is not out of our reach. This man was already close to being perfect. You know, he was already keeping the majority of the of God's commandments, and from his youth. But as Sandy pointed out in one of his previous messages, this man apparently wasn't keeping all of the commandments. You know, the one concerning covetousness, you know, was not declared by the man. And as verse 28 states, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, this man treasured physical material wealth over perfection. You know, if he had only given his wealth away and became a true disciple of Christ by following him, by adhering to him, you know, which requires forsaking everything, even one's own life, well, then he would have been perfect, and he would have had treasure in heaven. You know, our Creator has not instructed us to do something that is impossible, like many seem to teach and preach. He didn't tell the man, you can't be perfect in this life. No, he told him that he can be perfect in this life if he would be obedient. Now, becoming perfect isn't easy. And of and by ourselves, we cannot achieve perfection. Of and by ourselves, brethren, we can do nothing. Just like of and by himself, Christ told us, he could do nothing. But with the Spirit of the Father dwelling in Christ, he was also able to keep himself unspotted. Let me rephrase that. He was able, with the Spirit of the Father dwelling in him, he was able to keep himself unspotted from the world. He was able to overcome this world, speaking of Christ. And with that same Spirit of the Father dwelling in us, we are also able to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The question is, are we willing to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? You know, it's God's will, but it's our choice, brethren. We've been made free mortal agents. We have choice. Now, it's vital for us to understand that Christ cannot and will not overcome for us. You know, overcoming is one's own personal responsibility. No one can overcome for someone else. That's an impossibility. And just trying to overcome doesn't cut it. You know, he instructs every one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that it is to him that overcometh that he will give this and grant that. You know, all those promises that he makes to us, all those promises that he makes to the churches, they're contingent. They're contingent, brethren. They are promises made to him that overcometh. We have to succeed at overcoming before we're going to receive those promises. He specifically tells the Laodiceans that to him that overcometh will he grant to sit with him in his throne, even as I also, Christ said, overcame and am set down in my Father's throne. You know, he tells the Philadelphians, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God. A pillar, brethren, in the temple of God. Want to be a pillar in God's temple? All we have to do is put our high calling on the front burner and forsake everything else that this dying world has to offer and follow Christ. You know, the opportunity is there. And the powerful Holy Spirit that can ensure us to get the job done has been given to us. Now, do we shoot for the bullseye? Do we press towards the mark for the prize of our high calling? Or fail due to the deceitful words of the false prophets who tell us that it can't be done? I want to go to 1 John 4, please. We need to understand something that is very, very important. It concerns a bad spirit that has been plaguing the Church of God for a long, long time. 1 John 4. You know, this bad spirit emanates or broadcasts, for a lack of a better word, not only from many Christian pulpits around the world, but also from the majority. Yes. It also comes down from the majority of the pulpits within the Church of God, and it has deceived many into thinking that it is impossible for mere human beings to stop sinning and walk this earth upright. You know, which the Almighty God, the creator of the entire universe, instructs all of us to do. Let us remember what Christ said. Take heed, Christ said, that no man deceive you. You know, they sat down with Christ and wanted to know about his return and the signs of his coming. The first thing out of his mouth was, take heed that no man deceive you, for many men shall come in my name and shall deceive many. That was Christ. You know, Peter said, there are false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now let's see what the Apostle John has to say concerning false prophets and their bad spirits. You know, John tells us how to identify false prophets and how to know if the spirit one possesses is of God or is not of God. 1 John 4:1, I want to read verses 1 to 3. It hinges on whether one believes that Christ came in the flesh or not. 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but examine the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth, and the word here, it's the key word, is acknowledges. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore you have heard that it should come, and even now, 2,000 years ago, right? Even now, already is in the world. The key word, like I said, in this verse is acknowledges. You know, it's to acknowledge that Christ came in the flesh. Acknowledge means to admit or be real, to admit to be real or true, recognize the existence, truth, or fact of, to recognize the validity of. No, brethren, those with the spirit of Antichrist do not believe that Christ came to this earth in the flesh. You know, whether they can't comprehend it or don't want to, I don't know. But they believe that his nature was quite different than ours. They believe that he, Christ, was capable of walking this earth sinless or without sinning, but that it is totally impossible for any human being to stop sinning and walk this earth upright. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And it's a bad spirit. It's a false doctrine, and it's damnable heresy. Let's examine this a bit. You know, the truth is in the Word of God, not in the speculations, ideas, or myths of men. God's Word is truth. The Greek word translated flesh that this verse tells us Christ came in is used a total of 150 times throughout the scriptures, and it's exactly the same word for the flesh that Christ came in as it is for the flesh of the rest of us. The Greek word means human nature, with its frailties, physically or morally, and passions, or specifically, a human being. As such, carnal. You know, those with the spirit of Antichrist feel that it was impossible for Christ to sin, that there was too much God in him for him to sin. They feel that Christ was different than us, that he could walk this earth totally upright, but that others cannot. Now, you know, to rebut that, we often like to quote Hebrews 4:15, where it says, "For we have not a great high priest, speaking of Christ, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." And we reason over that verse, you know, and we reason well. You know, we say, well, how could Christ even be tempted? How could he even be tempted if he couldn't sin, right? But now let's go to James 1, please, because James is speaking here about temptation, lust, and sin, and how sin develops from a conception of lust. James also touches on this. Let's go there. James, James 1 and verse 13. It's also another verse that proves that Christ was not a God being, but a human being when he walked this earth. James 1:13, "Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man." Brethren, Christ was bombarded with evil temptations, even directly from Satan himself. You know, not turning, but Matthew 4:1 says that Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Same Greek word. Now verse 14 begins to tell us where sin originates. James 1:14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust conceiveth, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You know, we have a God who means what he says and says what he means. He told mankind in the beginning that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You know, that hasn't changed. Now, Christ came and paid the penalty for our sins, but that doesn't give us license to continue sinning. We're commanded to stop sinning and walk this earth upright, and we have been given the capability to accomplish that. It's Holy Spirit. But we do have to use that Spirit, and we do have to fight and struggle to stop sin dead in its tracks, right at the production facility, you know, of our mind. And then and only then will we conquer or overcome sin. But we have the capability of doing that, brethren. The point is, it can be done. It can be accomplished by flesh and blood human beings. Brethren, we're the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called by the Father himself. We are even called his sons, his first fruits, the ones who are going to see Christ face to face at his return. And if we have this hope in us to meet Christ in the air, in the clouds, then there's something that we are instructed, even in another place, we're instructed to do. And we're instructed to do it now. It's in John 3, verse 3. I'd like to go there, please. 1 John 3 and verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 1 of 1 John 3, 1. 1 John 3, 1. "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And now verse 3, a very important verse for us to heed. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." How pure? Even as he is pure. He's spotless, brethren. He was spotless. That's our goal. We need to become pure. We need to become spotless. He wants us perfect, fully mature. He wants his holy, righteous character to be fully developed in each and every one of us. And he wants it now. God I'm speaking of. No, this is nothing to take lightly. It's something we need to be striving for. And it's something that we have to be circumspect about. Because our enemy is very subtle. Very cunning. It's tough giving a message when you don't have nobody in the room because you don't know if there's anybody there or not. You know, Satan, he likes to play games with our minds, with our mind. He likes to divert our thinking. Think about this. You know, we come into the church. We come into God's church. We get ourselves baptized. And the next thing we hear, they start calling us saints. But, you know, when we first come into God's church, brethren, we're not all saints yet. I know I wasn't. Even today, I'm still working at it. But it's within our reach, brethren, unless we take our high calling lightly and fail to change our ways. If we neglect to separate ourselves from the ways of this world and continue to walk in sin, we will not be there. Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 8. Another thing, when everybody mutes, believe it or not, even when you don't hear anybody turning page, when you can't hear anybody turning page, you don't know if they're there or not, so you don't know when to start again. Anyway, Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 8. And most of these verses, if not all of them, we're all so familiar with them, you know. We know these verses. We know these scriptures. Ephesians 5, 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. You know, becometh saints means to tower up. It means to stand out with outstanding qualities. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, which I believe it means a male prostitute, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Hakuna Matata. It doesn't say no worries. There's a magic wand at the entrance gate of the kingdom of God that will clean us up and scrub us down and change our nature as we enter into the kingdom. Brethren, what it does say is that sinners are not going to be there. We've been called to repent from our sinful ways. We've been called to repent from the ways of this world. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, because of what things? Because of all those transgressing things that we just read about. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. No, we got to change our ways now. Again, we're talking the here and now while still in the flesh. For you were sometimes darkness, and that's King James terminology, verse 8. You were sometimes darkness, meaning formerly or at one time, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We know that's what we're supposed to do. But all we do is of the word or hearers only, right? Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Dropping down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You know, circumspectly. That's every time I read that word in the scriptures, it always brings me back to Gideon's army, right? Remember, Gideon thought he had to have so many people to, so many men to fight. And God kept shrinking his number. Finally, he brings, to give him the final test there, he brings him down to the water hole, right? And tells him, okay, let them all have a drink. And you know, some of them, they bent down like a dog, put their head down and drank the water, taking their eyes off of their surroundings. Where the other ones who were circumspect, you know, they cupped the water in their hands, brought it up to their mouth because they did not remove their eyes from their surroundings because they knew the enemy was there at all times. Brethren, do we know that? The enemy is there. He's there at all times. He does not want us to succeed. He wants us to fail. Verse 15, see then that you are walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not unwise, but rather, verse 17, wherefore, be you not unwise, but rather what the will of the Lord is. Brethren, the will of the Lord is for his church, us, to walk this earth upright, to be holy and pure. And to be holy and pure now. That's been his will, his standard for those that were called into his church from the get-go. That's been his standard from the get-go. You know, we're the church, brethren. We're the golden candlesticks. And we've been instructed to let our light shine before men. Revelation 1:12, please. You know, Christ tells us that he's going to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but a church that is holy and without blemish. And as we know, he's building and perfecting his church now. You know, better put, he's building and perfecting his temple now, his spiritual temple. You know, there's an awful lot of talk about the Jews are going to build the temple. I myself, I think they probably will. We know they have to probably have an altar. I mean, if the sacrifices are going to be stopped over there, they have to have an altar. They have to start the sacrifices. But God is not interested in no physical temple. He's concerned about his spiritual temple. You know, and he's building that temple now. You know, he hasn't erected it yet, but it's going to go up fast. As soon as the rest of the stones, us, complete the purification process. Let's go there for a moment and see that. 1 Kings 6:7, please. Now hold your finger if you're in Revelation 1. Hold your finger there because we're coming back. But I want to go to 1 Kings 6:7. You know, when God instructed every detail concerning the building of God's of Solomon's temple, and every detail has spiritual significance. You know, all the stones that the temple was made of were, they were first perfected, cut and shaped down at the rock quarry. They weren't cut and shaped up in heaven or something. They weren't perfected on the other side. They were cut, shaped, and perfected at the rock quarry. Then after the stones were completed or made ready, they were brought over to the other side and placed into the spot where each stone was specifically prepared for, and they fit perfectly. You know, no need for any magic wand, just like there was no need for any mortar, because the stones were prepared quite precisely, just like we read in Revelation 19:7, where it says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, his church, hath made herself ready. Well, for anyone to believe that the members of the of God's church, the body of Christ, are not being perfected now or cannot be perfected now, you know, that's absurd to say the least. It's the spirit of Antichrist, brethren, and it needs to be rejected. We have no time for foolishness. We need to be about our Father's business and making ourselves ready. There's a marriage appointment. There's a marriage coming up. You know, the standards required in the building of the physical temple reflect the same standards required in the building of the spiritual temple as well. 1 Kings 6:7, and the house, God's house, his temple, when it was in building, was built of stone. That's us. Made ready, complete and perfect, whole, before it was brought thither. No, thither means to the other side. That means perfection, came before it was brought to the other side, before one enters into the kingdom of God. The process of preparing the stones has been taking place for a long time now. Fact is, brethren, it's almost complete. You know, some stones, and for some time now, have already completed the process, and they're currently asleep and awaiting the resurrection. Bible terminology would say that they're in the barn. But the remaining stones, this is where we are, we might want to take note because it's talking about us here. The remaining stones are also asleep at this time, but with a pulse. Yeah, asleep but with a pulse. You know, and we know a lot about them. They're divided. Oh, they're not divided into 300 and whatever splinter groups like man likes to tell us, like Satan likes to divert our thoughts. They're divided right straight down the middle, right? Half of them are wise and half of them are foolish. We're in God's church, brethren. We're either wise or foolish because God, in God's eyes, there's only two groups. The wise are keeping the word of his patience and have been promised to be kept from the hour of temptation that is coming upon the whole world. The foolish are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and spiritually naked and in desperate need of anointing their eyes with that eye salve, right? So they can see and open the door because Christ is standing on the outside and knocking, wanting to come in. For the church, brethren, his golden candlesticks, and we have been instructed to let our light shine before men. Now let's go to Revelation 1 and understand the mystery. You know, we're cutting in here, but there's a mystery concerning seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. Oh, lampstands, same word. And it's something that we need to fully understand. Now remember, the book of Revelation is a revealing, right, of things the Father gave to Christ to show us, his church, things that we need to know. Revelation 1 and verse 12. And I turned, John speaking here, to see the voice that spake to me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now in verse 20, the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, same word, same thing. The mystery is solved. Lampstands are the seven churches. Let's read it. Revelation 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven churches which thou sawest is in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. I don't know if I read that right. Let me repeat that. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Yeah, the church are those candlesticks. You know, we first hear about the candlesticks in Exodus 25:31. Let's go there, please. Exodus 25:31. You know, everywhere the scriptures speak about the church, it speaks of standards of perfection, purity, no spots, no blemishes, not even a wrinkle. We can have facial wrinkles. They're permitted. But not spiritual wrinkles. Exodus 25:31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlesticks be made. You know, God instructed Moses to make the candlesticks out of pure gold. Pure gold is gold that has all the base metals and the impurities refined out of it. And brethren, since the lampstands the lampstand has always symbolized God's church, then we must realize the church must also be refined to that, so that it is pure. Now, refining gold is a process. You know, it's a process that entails filing and sawing and forging and heating and hammering the gold into shape until all the impurities, all the imperfections are removed. And then the gold's polished to where the refiner can see his reflection. You know, when the refiner sees his reflection, that's when he knows that the gold is ready. That's when he knows that it's pure and all the imperfections are out. have been removed. Brethren, that's exactly what our Creator is doing with his church, his lampstands. He's refining us, putting us through a process, looking to see his reflection, looking to see his holy, righteous character in each and every one of us. This is something that cannot be accomplished instantaneously at the flick of any magic wand. It's a process, and a rather lengthy process. You know, and he doesn't leave us in the dark concerning how he will accomplish perfection in his church. His technique, you know, he shows us, he tells us, his technique is found in Matthew 13:33. Let's go there, please. Matthew 13 and verse 33. And then we're going to make some bread. Remember, God always, not sometimes, not occasionally, but he always gives us the physical side of things so we can better understand the more important spiritual side. Well, we're going to start here with the spiritual side, and then we'll look at the physical side for a better understanding. Matthew 13 and verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now, leaven, you know, it doesn't always represent sin. There is also a good leaven that represents God's spirit, as it does in this particular parable. No, you couldn't read this verse. You couldn't read it like this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto sin. You couldn't read it like that. The kingdom of heaven has no sin. You know, the word translated leaven throughout the scriptures means ferment, as in boiling up. Ferment means any of a group of living organisms that causes fermentation, which can affect the nature of things. Conversion, if you will. Like converting grape sugar into ethyl alcohol. Of course, the conversion we're speaking of here pertains to changing our sinful human nature into holy, righteous character. And that, brethren, is going to take some pretty powerful leaven to accomplish. Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, God's spirit, which a woman, the church, took. And, you know, took or received. You know, the word took here is the same Greek word used in Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. You know, that word hid, it means to incorporate, till the whole was leavened. The word whole here represents the entire church. And don't misunderstand, we're not talking about incorporated church groups of hundreds of thousands of people all claiming to be part of the body of Christ. We're talking about God's one and only true church, his little flock, wherever they might be. You know, we could read this parable like this, Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto God's spirit, which the church received and combined into one body until the entire church was fermented and had its nature changed. All right, let's take a look at the physical side so we can better understand Matthew 13:33. So we can better understand what it's saying. We can do this by making some bread. And as we're going to make bread here, let's think about the wave loaves of Leviticus 23 as we do this, because the wave loaves represent God's church, and the wave loaves were baked with leaven. You know, when one makes bread, they start by selecting and adding the ingredients, right? Like flour. And numerous people have said who make bread, you know, they say that the more the flour has been sifted, the better loaf you get. And they also add a very important ingredient, a leavening agent like yeast. Then they begin to knead the dough, right? I mean, I'm sure we've all seen bread. Many of us probably have made bread. You have to knead that dough, usually with your hands. Then as we do this, as the dough is kneaded, you know, the dough begins to rise due to the leavening agent. So they beat it down, and they knead it some more, and again, the dough continues to rise back up. But do you know what the leavening agent is doing to the dough? Why it's causing the dough to rise like that? It's because the leavening agent, brethren, is changing the nature of the dough. It's a process. And it's the same process that God is putting his church through. He's changing our nature with his Holy Spirit. His Spirit is the only thing powerful enough to accomplish changing our sinful natures. Now, Satan, you know, once again, wants to deflect our thinking and has caused that bad spirit that we spoke about earlier. It's caused that bad spirit to broadcast more false doctrine from the false prophets. You know, the pulpits of this world, including the majority of the pulpits in the Church of God, teach and preach that the leavening agent used in the wave loaves represents sin. They say the reason the wave loaves were baked with leaven is because the church members, the body of Christ, is full of sinful people. Brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. Don't believe that lie. Christ is not failing at cleaning us up and scrubbing us down. Christ is not failing at cleaning up his church and scrubbing them down. The leavening agent that God is using in the making of his wave loaves, his church, us, is his Spirit. He's using that to change our sinful nature. And let's realize something that's very, very important. Even though the leavening agent, God's Spirit, is in the process of changing our nature, that change will not be permanent until we're baked or changed into spirit beings. And you can see that if you go to Leviticus 23, 15, and 16. Those scriptures show that. You know, just like the nature of the physical dough in the bread, you know, it can be beaten back down, and its nature can be changed back and forth. It's not permanent. Like you're making that bread, it's not permanent until it's baked. But once that bread, that loaf is baked, the nature is permanent. It cannot be changed back. God beings, like God, cannot sin. It will be it'll be their nature, just like it's God's nature. Brethren, God will not bake anyone who hasn't had their sinful natures changed first into his holy, righteous nature. No, it's his plan. It's been his purpose for us, his church. Now, let's conclude by going to one more place. No, it's another verse I want to read where that exact same word, perfect, that we've been discussing in this entire message here, is also used. It's a verse that we're probably not all that familiar with. But like the rest of the places where this particular Greek word is used, it also pertains exclusively to the members of God's church. It's talking about us here. The verse is in 1 Corinthians 13:10. We're cutting in here, but you can take this verse home and read it in its context with the surrounding verses later. As we know, Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand, but I believe that this verse pertains to us, God's first fruits, the members of his church. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. But when that which is perfect, same Sermon on the Mount perfect here, complete in growth, complete in mental and moral character, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Us looking for perfection. That word done away means useless, abolish, cease, destroy. That word is the same exact word used by God the Father in Luke 13:7, where he says, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree." You know, fig trees is another reference to us, the called of God. "These 3 years," the Father says, "I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" That's the same word, cumbereth it. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 13:10 for done away. Verse 8, "And Christ answered the Father and said, Let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, hakuna matata, no worries. We can magic wand it at the end of the day." No, he didn't say that. He said, if it doesn't bear fruit, if it doesn't mature, remember, a tree has to mature before it can bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, if it doesn't mature, then thou shalt cut it down. Brethren, the tide of complacency has moved in and risen very high in the Church of God today. And the time allotted for us to accomplish the goal of reaching perfection, reaching full growth, and acquiring that holy, righteous character that the Father is trying to develop in each and every one of us is rapidly diminishing. And God, who is no respecter of person, has called many. But, you know, many have turned him down and asked to be excused because they're too busy with the cares of this world, this untoward, blemished world. Well, how about us? You know, we've answered his calling when we were baptized and had hands, back when we were zealous and had a deep love for his truth. But how about now? Are we still zealous? How's that love, you know, how's that love doing now at the time in which we are living now, the time when Christ himself stated 2,000 years ago that the love of many would wax cold? Has our love waxed cold? How about our faith? Being we're living at the time when Christ himself 2,000 years ago questioned if he would even find faith, find belief on the earth at this time, at his return. I ask, is he going to find us perfect or in part? Back to you, Dave.